Lord God, we are so thankful for truth that we get to sing together, Lord, to help us think rightly. I am so thankful for the words of that song, Lord, as I have been reminded this week, Lord, that you reveal yourself in your word. God, we need you. Lord, I do pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us as we open your word, Lord. May we be humbled by who you are. Lord, may we grow to trust you more. God, we do pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we are brought under your words. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We live in a day where there are real hardships. The human condition has not changed since Genesis 3. People sin. They still sin against one another. There are consequences for sin in relationships. There are consequences for the toleration or the celebration of sin in our communities. One of the consequences of sin from the beginning, from Genesis 3, has been a cursed, a bent world. There is pain and sickness and sorrow and death. There is loss. There is futility. Work is hard. Life is hard. There are natural disasters. There are wars. There are injustices. To list out even a short sample of the hardships that we will face in this life does no justice to the weight that we feel in the midst of them. There are real hardships today. We also live in a time of so many comforts. Old authors lamented the love of comfort and leisure that they saw in their days. And I don't think that they could imagine the many comforts that are available to you today. Modern conveniences have brought a measure of comfort. There are so many tasks that we can accomplish with the flick of a button, a twist of a knob, that would have taken more time and more effort. There are so many tasks today that are automated, done for us. I'm super thankful for dishwashers and laundry machines and ovens. I'm thankful we don't have to walk everywhere that we go. We don't walk into town, we drive. There has been at least a season where many of us have been able to work from the comfort of our own homes. We have comfortable homes with comfortable places to sit. We enjoy comfort food, time to sit back and relax. We enjoy holidays and vacations, summer breaks. There are so many hardships in the world today, and there are comforts, many comforts in our day. In the midst of life's hardships, where do you find comfort? When your loved ones face trial, where do you point them to for comfort? In an election year, you are about to hear many answers to life's problems. You will hear of many comforts and securities offered by men and policies that ultimately cannot keep their promise of true comfort. Where will you put your hope? God's word so clearly says, trust in him. Trust in the God of the word. That is a theme you know, and it's a theme that we see in the book of Isaiah as well. God's word says, trust him. I love the new song that we've been singing, The Lord is My Salvation. And just like that song, Isaiah chapters 40 to 48 make us ask the question over and over again, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like Yahweh? And this section of God's word proves over and over again, there is no one like the Lord. That's what we'll see over and over in Isaiah, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11 this evening, we'll see that God's people will find comfort in four truths, even as his judgment draws near. It should not be surprising to you, believer, that these four comforting truths are all centered on who God is and what God has done, what God will do. Ultimately, he is going to be his people's comfort. We need him to be our comfort today, no matter what trials come tomorrow. We need him. Let's go ahead and we'll read our passage, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. God's word says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken.' A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord, Yahweh, will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." What is this passage about the greatness of our God and the comfort? Where does this passage about the greatness of our God and the comfort that he gives sit in our Bibles? Well, it is between an age of comfort and the promise of judgment. In Israel, there was so much prosperity. In the reign of David, and then especially his son Solomon, then when Solomon died, his son did not listen to wise counsel, you remember. Instead, he listened to a group of his friends, and the kingdom of Israel was split. The 10 northern tribes split off and were called the kingdom of Israel. The two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, remained with Solomon's sons, and that was the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, you remember, had no good kings. Not one of those kings led the people to honor God, and it only lasted about 210 years before the Assyrians came and conquered them and carried away those Israelites from the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And that right there is where the book of Isaiah sits. Isaiah was living in the time just before and just after the Assyrian captivity, where those northern tribes were taken away. And then in the book of Isaiah, the first 36 chapters of this book are focused on God's judgment for Judah's rebellious sin. Judah was separated from Israel, but they really weren't any better than Israel. They had seen the consequence of sin in the kingdom of Israel that had already been overthrown. And they had been told over and over again that there would be consequences for their own sin. Just like God told Moses all those years before, there would be captivity and exile if the people's heart turned away to worship other gods, if they were not faithful to God's covenant with them. And that's actually what God had just told King Hezekiah through Isaiah. God's judgment that Judah has already seen at work over there is coming to his people here next. And that's how chapter 39 ends. Look back really quick at chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Then starting in Isaiah chapter 40, God actually gives Isaiah a very different message to proclaim. Judgment is coming, but starting with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, really the rest of this book is aimed at comforting God's people in the midst of that coming judgment. Judgment is coming, but comfort is found for God's people ultimately in what is true about God himself and what God will do. Even as his judgment draws near, God's people will find comfort in four truths about him. That's what we're going to see. The first truth is his salvation. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40, really they introduce the whole rest of the book, definitely the rest of this section from Isaiah 40 to 48. The first truth that will bring comfort to God's people, even as judgment draws near, is his salvation. Read with me again, verses 1 and 2. God's word says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins." God's salvation is coming. And God desires his people to be comforted. In light of the rebellion of God's people, in light of the disciplining judgment that the nation needed, I think this should be shocking to us. The good king Hezekiah, who did right in the sight of the Lord, in pride just made light of the trial that was to come, the hardship that his own family and all of God's people were about to endure. There had been correction and warning, God's chastening discipline that will mean suffering and death for many. Hardship for all the rest is coming. And yet God graciously turns to comforting them with news of his coming salvation. How does God bring comfort? Well, he brings comfort by the message of salvation. But before we look at the message itself, who is the messenger here? As you read verses 1 and 2, you can see there are four commands in your Bible in front of you. Comfort. Oh, comfort. Speak, call out. Those are four commands to the messenger who is to bring this news of salvation. Now, as I read those verses in English, one question I'm asking is, who is God speaking to? Who is God's messenger that can bring this comfort to a people that are awaiting judgment? My instinct would say, God is probably giving this command to Isaiah. The person we see God using to speak to Israel, to Judah, throughout this entire book. Isaiah is God's prophet. He's probably the messenger in mind right here. This is just a confession that my instinct right here was not right. It was not correct. One thing that is not spelled out as clearly in our English Bibles is that all four of those commands, all of the yous and yours, are addressed not to a single person like Isaiah, but to y'all. It wouldn't make for smooth reading in English, but it could be translated, you all comfort. You all speak kindly. You all call out, says the God of all of you. Who is the messenger to bring this message that will comfort God's people? Right here in these verses, it is not just the prophet. It is God's people. Isaiah was tasked with delivering this message about God's glory to God's people, but the work of this message was not to stop there. God's people were to take these truths from the Lord and then run to each other to bring comfort in the midst of hardship, even as judgment is coming. Oh, sorry about the mic. God's people needed comfort, and who would give it to them? The ones who have heard and believed this message from God were the ones who would bring comfort to others. There are similar needs in the church today. His word, which we get to have in front of us today, is still living and active. And it still is meant to be applied to the lives of his people. Not by specialists, not by professionals, but by the ones who have heard and believed and been changed by this message. Believer, whenever, wherever the consequences of sin are felt in this world, God's people still need to hear God's word from God's people. Have you fixed your heart upon God's message? Have you been transformed by it so that you can be a messenger to others in need? We need to be ready to remind each other about truths from this word, about God, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. This is what brings comfort to God's people. We need to know him and then help others to know him better by reading what he said here and then speaking about it. You all comfort. You all comfort my people, God said. Says the God of you all. You all speak kindly. You all call out, telling truth about the God of you all. Speak about who he is and what he has done. God's people are the messengers that must bring this comfort to God's people. We need to hear and believe and then be ready to meet similar needs in the church today. Next, what is the content of this message? It's this: salvation will be accomplished. Look down at verse 2 one more time. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now think about this. When Isaiah 40 was written, was all of Jerusalem's warfare ended? No, it wasn't. They had lived through warfare. There had been a siege by the Assyrians already, but the worst was yet to come. Within one more lifetime, maybe 80 years, this people would be conquered and led into captivity as well. That is what God himself had declared. Had their sin been taken away from them? As a people, were they characterized by repentance here? Was their judgment over? No. But God said he would call his people to declare these truths to comfort one another. These things, warfare, the penalty of sin, even the consequences that come with sin, would not be there forever. They would not be ongoing. They would be completed. They will be in the past. This section really does remind me of Romans 8:29-30, where we see that God that what God has planned, what God has said he will do, is as good as done because of his faithfulness. Israel, your judgment will come to an end. Your salvation is as good as accomplished already. Verses 1 and 2 don't give us all of the details about how God will accomplish this salvation. How will their warfare end? How will their iniquity be removed? How could God's judgment against them be satisfied in a way that they would end up on the other side safe, saved? A lot more of the specifics are given a few chapters later in Isaiah 53. The penalty for sin would not ultimately fall on God's people or be paid by them because of a substitute who would endure it on their behalf and satisfy the punishment for them. It says there, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. If we keep reading left to right, we know all comfort that ultimately comes to God's people is because Jesus himself took on grief. He took on iniquity, the penalty for sin, so that his people were made right before God. And because of God's unfailing character and his faithfulness, it could be said, this is as good as done already. God said, this is accomplished for you who trust in him. So go tell each other this news. Proclaim this. I think these first two verses are an introduction to this whole big section going at least through chapter 48. God's people will find comfort in four truths here in verses 1 to 11. Even as judgment draws near, the first truth that his people will find comfort in is his salvation. Next, his people will find comfort, even as judgment draws near, in his glory. Verses 3 to 5 are building towards glory. God is glorious. He always has glory. He has a gravity to him, a weight to him that is incomparable to anyone else. He is significant in a way that no one else is. No thing has a glory like his. Verses 3 to 5 show us that attribute of God, that he is glorious, will be put on display when he comes. I'm sure verses 3 and 4 sound familiar to you. Let's read 3 through 5. A voice is calling, prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. I think these words would have reminded Judah that God has already delivered his people. Once before, Israel was brought out of captivity from Egypt and brought through a desert wilderness into this land. God made a way for them to walk through a sea. There were valleys and hills and mountains. God brought them through the Jordan River, again on dry ground, and he leveled city fortifications for them, as he was keeping his promise of giving them this land. If God had said, just like that first Exodus, Judah, you will, by my kindness, come out of the Babylonian captivity and return to build the temple and the wall in Jerusalem. That would have been comforting if that was all that he said. God did promise some of those things all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But notice here in Isaiah 40, who the path needs to be cleared for in verse 3. Whose highway is it? Are these verses just about God's people, Judah, returning from captivity? It is actually for the Lord. It is a highway for our God, verse 3 says. The coming talked about here isn't just the return of Israel to the land, it is the return of God to his people. And the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom. Preparations need to be made because he is returning. Matthew 3 tells us this voice crying in the wilderness was John the Baptist. And what was John saying to his people? He was saying, the Lord is coming. His kingdom is coming. It's near. So prepare yourselves for his coming by repentance, by turning from your sin and humbling yourselves before him. The preparation that Israel needed to make for God's coming was at the heart level. Believe what he has said. Trust in him. Forsake your sins, John told them. God is returning. Get ready, that voice would call. Verse 5 is the climax of this group of verses. And it says there, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this second truth is right here in this verse. God will bring comfort to his people, even in the midst of his judgment, with this truth, his glory. Glory is weightiness. It describes value. If you gathered up everything that belonged to a man and put it on the scales, that would be a man's weightiness, his glory. We know that everything belongs to God. It is all his. His glory, his weightiness, is actually greater than the weight of all of creation. If you gathered up everything that has been made, it would be like nothing in comparison to him. God is that precious. There isn't a single thing that would exist if he had not created it. There isn't a single thing that would remain in existence if he was not sustaining it. Isaiah 6:3 says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Everything shows how great and significant its maker is. Everything displays how precious he is. But this especially will tell of God's glory. This is going to tell of his significance. In the midst of his good judgment, he will return to his people. He will forever be with his people. He will establish his kingdom. All flesh will see God's weightiness when he accomplishes the salvation he has promised. Judgment was still future for Judah. They themselves had not been carried into captivity yet, but God was promising to return to dwell with them and to rule over them. His people needed to be comforted with this truth. We still need to be comforted with this same truth that Isaiah spoke and that John the Baptist spoke. The kingdom has come near. Jesus has already come in the flesh. And just like Jesus was taken up into heaven, so will he return, the angels declared in Acts 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 says that believers are people who have turned to God from idols in order to wait for his Son from heaven. If you are his, you need to look look for comfort in his return. This life's trials will be hard, but your Savior is coming. His glory will be revealed, and everything will be made right when he establishes his rule. Are you prepared for his return? Are you actively preparing yourself for his return? Are you helping others prepare for his return? His glory has been set apart, has been seen in part, and it will be seen by everyone soon. Are you prepared? His coming again will mean judgment for those who are not his, and it will mean salvation for those who belong to him. He will come. We need to find comfort in that. Next, in verses 6 to 8, we are going to see God's people will find comfort even as his judgment draws near in his word. Look down at verse 6 again. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Here in verses 6 through 8, the truth that God will use to comfort his people is that his word will endure forever. To highlight that truth, God's people are confronted with the reality of their own mortality. Life on this earth is short. Our days are few and fleeting. How often have you looked to this comfort, to this truth for comfort? The truth is, no one of us is in control of the number of our days. We strive for control in this. We exercise, we eat right, we avoid, fill in the blank, and our days are still numbered. We should care for the things that God has entrusted to us. We should care for our bodies so that we can honor him better, so that we can care for others better. But do not look for comfort in the length of your days. That's what Isaiah is communicating right here. I was telling the students a little while back, a friend of mine who is a scientist and a mathematician, he's a brilliant guy, once told me, with all of our advances in medicine and technology and the nutrition we get today, life expectancy has increased so much in the last 100 years. Who knows what it will be by the time we get to that age? That was in some study. Is that where you should put your hope? In the last few years, life expectancy in the U.S. has fallen, not gone up. If you lived to be 100, how long would that be compared to just the things in the world around us? Not long. We have buildings and cities that are ancient, that have seen many lifetimes come and go. But God right here says that man is like the grass. Grass grows quickly. It doesn't last long. We were up camping in the woods last week, and it's May. There were still patches of snow on the ground. In places, the snow hasn't been gone long. The grass hasn't had long to grow, and it is already great for starting a campfire because it's already begun to dry out. Fire restrictions started this last week in some of those forests. because this is still true. Grass does not last long. And just like it, God says, our lives are short. Don't find comfort in the length of your days. But God himself is eternal. There is comfort in the greatness of God. I don't know about you, but I cannot get my mind around eternity past or eternity future. How long has God been? Well, he never started. He will never end. Before creation began, he was. After it all does pass away, he still is. And when the new heavens and the new earth have been established for eons and eons, he will still be eternally great. God was, and he is to come. Now, the focus here in verses 6 to 8, God here is not just contrasting the shortness of the lives of men with the eternality of God. That's there. But there's another contrast in these verses as well, and it is in God's authority. Do you see that? Look down at verse 7 again. It says, "The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it." People like you and I are not in charge of the number of our days, but God is. God not only knows all of our days, but he planned them out. He has determined them and their end. You and I do not know that plan. But it does happen according to his will. It is when he blows that they end. That is incredibly humbling. If your hope is in your own strength, your own efforts, if your hope is in ease of life and length of days, if you think, I am a big deal, look at what I have stored up. Just his breath, this verse says. That is all that it takes. He is in charge, and that is something that every man and woman and child will come to know. For his people, this is incredibly comforting. The same good God who gave everything to make his people right before him, who did not spare even his own son, he is the one who rules over all of our days. Why is one life cut short? I don't know. But I do know the one who is faithful and who is in charge of all things. Why is another life prolonged in sickness and suffering, even when it seems as if the mind has gone? I do not know, but I know the one who determines those things, and he is trustworthy. When you face trials of various kinds, what will be your hope? Let it be in him. Not in you. Love his authority now. Think and pray on his mercy now, that it may sustain you then. Verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands. It endures forever." This passage isn't ultimately about the eternality of God himself. God is forever. But here in verse 8, what is it that continues to endure, to remain valid and true forever? Not just God himself, but the word of God. Because God is always true and faithful, his word is always true and faithful. Because God is the supreme authority over all things, his word is authoritative. Again, if you love yourself, this is humbling. You're going to tell me that I am like grass? That I am like a flower that will quickly fade? The total sum of all that I have done, everything that I am is just going to burn up in a short season? You might be thinking, do you know who I am? Do you know what I have been through? You obviously don't know what I have accomplished. Just like grass withers and flowers fade, everything to do with us will not last long. It cannot be your hope. But every little word from God will continue to stand authoritatively forever. His word will endure. God's word carried authority in creation. It carries authority now as Jesus sustains all things by the power of his word. It has power because God is powerful. God's word is the authority over his people. We aren't supposed to go anywhere else to find truth, to find hope, to find instruction for how to live our lives. We are supposed to come here, back to this old book, to learn about God from his word, to learn his desires for us. And then we need to submit ourselves to him. This is such a comfort for believers living in a world where consequence for sin is never far from us. I sin, and it's true, there is no longer any condemnation because of the blood of Jesus in my place. But there are still consequences in the world around me. My sin causes harm to those around me. My sin causes hardship and discomfort for me. If I choose to be lazy, there are consequences. But what rules over all of those things? The Lord does. And his word, his every word remains true. It remains faithful. I can find comfort in every circumstance, even in the midst of the consequence for sin in this world, because I know that every promise he has given is true. He will not fail. His words are trustworthy forever because he is trustworthy forever. His judgment was coming for Israel. Where did they need to find comfort? In his words. In any trial, where should you look for comfort, believer? In his words. His final judgment is not today far off. It is coming still. Where do I look for comfort? Not in my works, but in his words. Should I try to find comfort in my own efforts, in my own plans? No, but in what he has said. He is faithful and true. God's people will find comfort in four truths about him: his salvation, his glory, his word, and finally, his might. Look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is another command for the people to proclaim truth about God. And here, the truth about God that needs to be proclaimed revolves around his might, his power, his authority. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, and he exercises that power over all things constantly. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God actively rules over all of his creation. He is seated on his throne, and nothing is outside of his domain. Everything is under his rule. Psalm 103:19 says, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, Isaiah 40 here does acknowledge God's omnipotence, his complete authority. With that word, Lord, without the all caps, this is the word Adonai, master. And a Lord, a master, has authority. They rule. You can see God's omnipotence. His authority is on display here. But in these verses, God's people aren't just to take comfort in the truth that he is powerful, generally speaking. Look again at verse 10. The truth that they are to take comfort in is that their master, who is currently ruling over everything, that Yahweh, will in the future come with his might. Do you see that? With his arm ruling for him. God is ruling now, but his people are to take comfort in the fact that he will come. He will rule. Israel could find hope in the face of judgment because God himself is in charge, and he is coming to rule and to reign over all. Judah knew what it was like to have an earthly king. They had lots of kings. Most weren't good. They didn't lead people towards greater faithfulness to God. Even with the good ones, the people still had to deal with the consequences of those kings' sin. David's sin caused a civil war. In the immediate context here, King Hezekiah, who was the prime example of a good king according to 2 Kings 18, he was the reason that the temple would be looted. The people were going to be taken into exile because of him. Jerusalem knew what it was like to have earthly kings, and their hope was to be in the coming of God himself. God's own arm, his own strength, would come to rule over them. God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. That is good. What God's people here are commanded to comfort each other with is that God is coming to apply that great power as their future king. What will it look like to have that incredible power kinging over them in the future? Verse 10 and 11 tell us that it will mean immeasurable good for all of God's people. That mighty strength will be poured out in loving care for God's people. We should be amazed by God's power. We should be even more amazed by how he directs that power towards the good of his people. The middle of verse 10 says, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them. He will gently lead them. As Lord, master of all, he has claim to everything. He has claim to our obedience. We should obey God because he is God. We are entitled to nothing in return. Creatures ought to be under their creator. But God, in his good rule, in his grace, gives and gives and gives. His reward is with him, he says. He gives reward. Those who serve him will receive benefits from their Lord. God is gracious. Look at verse 11. How is that mighty arm that rules over the heavens and the earth used when it comes to God's people? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. He will care for them. In his arms, he will gather them and carry them. He will gently lead them. that arm of incredible strength is used to scoop up and protect and lead his people as he provides everything that they need. How important is it to know about the strength of God, his sovereignty, his omnipotence? I think that alone is one of the most comforting truths. But how important is it to know that God will use that sovereignty in love to care for his people, to rule over them with grace? There is so much comfort in that truth. If you trust in him, he has already removed your biggest problem. Your sin has been paid for at the cross. And if you trust in him, God will continue to use his power to graciously care for you. This day, spoken of in Isaiah 40, I believe is still future. There was a measure of this care seen in Jesus' earthly ministry, but its fulfillment is still seen in the future in the book of Revelation. His chastening judgment came on Israel, and those who trust in him were called to find hope in his might, which will be displayed in his future coming. This day when he comes again in might will be fearsome for those who do not love him. But it will be so, so good. And his people will experience such care at that mighty arm, at his mighty hands. We must find comfort in the day of trial in him. We must find comfort in his character and in what he will do. Jesus has done for his people at the cross what we could never do for ourselves. Where should I find hope in any trial? In that one who is good, who has come and is coming again. It is my prayer, it has been my prayer that we will find comfort here. Let's pray together and then we'll close in song. Lord God, you are good. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised, Lord. God, I do pray that we would be prepared for trials and hardship by fixing our eyes on you today. Lord, those who are in the midst of trial now, Lord, we pray that you would sustain them as they fix their eyes on you. Lord, comfort your people. Allow us to find comfort in who you are and in what you will do. And God, we do pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.